of God, God's sovereignty over the world, over the devil, and in our lives, and how nothing happens without our God allowing it, planning it for our good. And that is what we were going to be looking at this morning from Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Romans chapter 8. We've read the context of this verse many a times in the last weeks. Today we just want to look at this verse, one particular aspect about it. And I'll read just that verse. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. This verse is a great promise. This verse proclaims the great doctrine of the providence of God. It talks about God's will and God's purpose being carried out in every event, every experience, and every detail of life. And God can do that because He's sovereign. He's the sovereign God of the entire universe. And when you look at who God is and what He is, look at the descriptions of God, He can't help but work all things according to His good purposes. If He is omnipotent, as Scripture says, He will achieve all that He purposes. Because there's no one greater than He. No one more powerful than He. And if He is omniscient, which He is, He will make no mistakes in His original plan, nor will He ever find it necessary to alter His original purposes. Acts 15:18. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. Now, as we've studied Romans 8:28, we've taken into account every important word of the verse. We've seen the source of the promise in the word God. That it is God that brings all these things to pass. We've looked at the content. What exactly is this promise that God makes to us? It is that God works together things for good. And we looked at that. We also looked at then the extent of the promise, in that God works all things together for good. But only, fourthly, the recipients of the promise, those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. But there are three words that I've left out that we'll be looking at this morning. And that's the first three words. And we know. And we know that God works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Paul does not say that we feel all things to be good. He says we know all things are good. This is the certainty of the promise. And we don't always feel the good. We don't always see the good that God is working. Actually, we often feel exactly the opposite. It hurt when Paul was persecuted. It hurt. It brought him pain when he was beaten and stoned and shipwrecked. When he was attacked and constantly slandered by Jew and Gentile alike. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9, he reported that he had been hard pressed on every side. He felt the stress of life. It closed them in. It pressed upon them like a vice. He says, it pressed on, I was hard pressed on every side, perplexed and struck down. But Paul came through those perplexities precisely because he knew God was working out his own greater good purpose through them. And that's why he could later write that we should be content in whatever state we're in. Why? Because God is working together all things according to his good purposes for our good. And Paul is certain about that. Now, how? How do I know all things work together for good? How did Paul have this confidence? And how can we have the same confidence? Well, two answers. First of all, because of what God is doing. What God is doing. Notice it does not say all things have worked together, and so they may again. Or that they shall work together sometime in the future. But all things work. Present tense. It continues to work. God is always working together all things. In other words, we are, in the context of Romans 8, we are certain of our no condemnation status, and we are certain of our conformity to Christ, and we are certain of our glorification, and we are certain of all things working together for good for believers because of the ongoing activity of a triune God. It's because Jesus Christ, verse 1, took our condemnation for us. In verse 34, along with Hebrews 7, his continual heavenly intercession. I know that all things are working together for good. It's because verses 26 and 27, the Holy Spirit has this ongoing intercessory work and praying for me all the time that I know that all things are working together for good. It is because in verses 29 and 31 that God has a predetermined plan way back in eternity past that he predestined me to glorification, and that plan was set then. Nothing can overturn him. Nothing is more powerful than he to obscure it. Therefore, I know that all things are working together for good. It's because the whole Trinity is working in harmony together that I know that those who love God and those who are the called according to his purpose before the foundation of the world will be brought to glory and will, along the way, everything will work out for their good. That plan right now is being worked out as I speak. And nothing will prevent it from being carried out. Because as God says in Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. And I love what God says here. Look at it. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times to the things that are not yet done. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. That's God. Everything works according to his plan, and nothing will deter it from happening. He is working all things together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. But there's another reason we're made certain of this fact, and that is because of what God has done. What God has done already. Paul could look at the experiences of the saints of history, find God in every generation, faithfully working all things together for good for them. and by that be encouraged that he continues to providentially work in saints' lives now. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the doctrine of divine providence from a historical perspective. There are three elements of divine providence that history provided the Apostle Paul to give him confidence to say, and we know. Number one, we look at God's providence or God's preservation of creation and all life in it. Scripture teaches us that God not only spoke the universe into existence, but its continuing existence is directly dependent upon Him who, Hebrews 1:3, sustains all things by His powerful word. In other words, God controls everything. All things. For example, He is in control of the planets, the stars. They're all under His control. As Job 38 verses 31 through 33 tell us, the reason the planets stay in their courses around the sun, and the reason our earth maintains its rotation on its axis, and the reason there's continual season after season, is because God controls planetary motion. But at the same time, as sovereign Lord of creation, He can stop the motion whenever He wants. As He did in Joshua 10. When Joshua needed more time to defeat the five-king coalition of the Amorites. And the sun stood still. From their perspective, they're stopped rotating. There was still, the day was lengthened. God can also stop their light. Jesus proclaimed that, predicts that in Mark chapter 13, verses 24 and 25. And Revelation reveals it, that in the end time, a third of the light of the sun, and a third of the light of the moon, and a third of the light of the stars will be gone. Because God controls the planets. Also, the reason it rains, and the reason it snows, and the reason it blows, is because all weather conditions are under God's direct control. All the Old Testament writers assumed this. God's interaction with creation and His providence over it colored their understanding of all events. They maintain such a vivid sense of dependence upon God that they rarely speak of the weather outside of God. They don't speak of weather abstractly. They don't say, it rained. It says, God sent the rain. Or God sent the famine. Or it is God who sends the wind and has His way in it. And even it is God who hurls the lightning and strikes its intended target. We think lightning is so random. And to us it is. But Scripture says, it's a picture. It's basically God takes the lightning bolt in His hand and throws it at the target and hits what He aims at. He's in control of the weather. Have you ever thought about the role weather plays in warfare? For example, Judges chapter 5. Deborah and Barak are going up against Sisera. Now Sisera has this mighty weapon. It was a nuclear weapon of his day. It was unstoppable. He had 900 chariots of iron. Nothing would penetrate them. They were shielded, so you couldn't, arrow spears couldn't penetrate. Plus, history tells us that these chariots had sides on the side. So, I mean, you had 900 chariots going at an army. You mow them down, the horses, the chariots, and what's on the side, they get cut in half. The Sisera comes with 900 chariots against Deborah and Barak and the Israelite army in Judges 5. The battle's done before it happens, according to man's viewpoint. But what does God do? In Deborah's song, it says the heavens opened up, the river, and there was torrential rains. The river Kishon in the valley of the battle overfloods its banks and do heavy iron chariots maneuver well in mud? No. They can't do a thing. And everybody hops up their chariots and retreats. And then Deborah says, hail falls on them. Heavy hailstones that either knock them out or kill them. And Israel wins the day. Even in our own American history, there's the occasion of the weather playing an important role in battles. I have a CD set on weather effects in American history. And there was one time Washington was in what is now the New York City area on the peninsula. He's up on the bluff looking down and he's cut off. He's on the peninsula and he can't get over to the mainland and without being seen, without being cut down. And all of a sudden, a heavy fog bank comes. Heavy fog bank. He sets up watch fires on top, looking like there's companies at each of them, so they can, the troops, British troops at the bottom, see these, thinking that they're still there, but they can't see. There's only two guys up there. Only two. While the rest of the army retreats by rowboat, and they cross the Hudson over to the mainland. Washington's the last to go across with those two guys. The British get there the next day, and everybody's gone. When they could have taken the hill and taken Washington, and the war would have been over. How do you explain those things? Job 38:22. God says, have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? Psalm 148:8. Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfill His word. John Wesley was an itinerant when he came over to the colonies, especially Georgia. He and Charles had ministry in and Whitfield also in Georgia. He traveled. He had an itinerant ministry on horseback. And one trip, there was a torrential. In fact, there had been rain day after day after day. And on one particular day, it was torrential rainstorm. He was drenched. He's on his way to a meeting, and he's concerned about his health, and he complains and complains and complains to God. Why don't you stop this rain? This rain is killing. You know, basically what we do when it rains and rains and rains and rains. And in the middle of one such complaining prayer, a robber stepped out of the woods, put a gun point blank range, and pulled the trigger. But nothing happened. The same rain he was complaining about wet the powder, and it misfired. Another example of God's control of weather is in Mark chapter 4. Jesus had been preaching to the multitudes, and he tells his disciples, let's go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And so they get in a boat, and they go out. These are experienced fishermen. They wouldn't have gone if anything looked bad. Nothing looked bad. So they get out in the middle of the sea, and all of a sudden this violent storm takes place. These are experienced seamen, and they think the boat's going to sink. Jesus is down below deck, asleep. And Peter goes down, and, Master, don't you care? We're perishing! Jesus gets up, rebukes the wind. It's immediately calm. There's no abatement of the wind. It's immediately calm. Who does that? the Lord of creation. That's who. Afterwards, Jesus asked the disciples, "Where's your faith?" Now, why did he say that? Because they should have trusted him. We, like they, go through all kinds of storms in our lives. And God's purpose isn't always to get us through it, but it's always to get us to trust him in it. What had Jesus said to the disciples? Let's go to the other side. They should have trusted his word. He said it. It had happened. Plus, Jesus, the Lord of creation, is with them in the boat. They should have trusted. So Jesus says, "Why be fearful?" And Jesus is with you in the storm too. Why be fearful? And Peter learned a great lesson, because it was he, "Master, don't you care?" And he writes in 1 Peter 5:7, "Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you." You see, that storm of life, like storms in our lives, come for the purpose of good, of being more and more conformed to Christ. And Peter, through that experience, became more conformed to the image of Christ to write those words. God also controls not only the weather, but in the planets, he also controls the animal kingdom. Everything is done according to his purposes and often for the good of his people. Genesis 22. God caused... Now here's a ram. Knows his ways around mountains. And he gets his horns caught in a thicket. Why? Because Abraham needed a substitute sacrifice for Isaac. God summoned frogs and flies and locusts and lice to torment the Egyptians. He prepared a fish to swallow Jonah and then to vomit him up closer to Nineveh. He gave speech to Balaam's donkey. Who does that? The sovereign Lord of creation. He caused a mule to do what the master didn't want done, but to go under a low branch so that his master's hair gets caught in the branches, and the mule goes on, and he's this guy hanging. It's Absalom, allowing him to be killed. David's son, yes, but David's enemy. And then there's the time when the Philistines had the Ark of the Covenant. And it was causing them too many problems, so they had to send it back to Israel. And so they hedged their bets. They still want this very expensive thing. It's overlaid with gold. And they want it, but they don't really want it. They want it. So they stack the deck in their favor, and they hook up two cows to carry the Ark on a cart behind them. And the way they stack the deck is that these cows have just given birth and their calves are nearby bleeding for their mothers. What mother is going to leave the child and do something else? They stack the deck, but the cows bring the ark back to Israel. Read Job 38 and 39, you'll find God defending, providing for, giving strength, wisdom, and instinct to all the animals. God's in control of all things. And all things even includes the lot, or the roll of the dice. Even that is at God's disposal. In Joshua chapter 7, Joshua cast lots to determine who was guilty of defying God's command at Jericho, causing the next little town of Ai to defeat the Israelite army. Who's guilty? Joshua cast lots. And how in the world did the lot come about so accurately to separate the tribe of Judah and then the clan of the Zerahites and then the family of Zabdi and then to Achan himself? I'll tell you why. Scripture tells us why. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast in the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Everything in heaven and earth is seen as an instrument in God's hands, working out His irresistible purpose. Nations, nature, individual experiences are all at the disposition of His will. Secondly, not only God's preservation of creation, but God's interaction in human affairs. There are numerous examples of this in both the Old and the New Testaments. Let's look first at chance happenings or God's will. Chance happenings or God's will. Scripture uses the occasional, "it happened that," to show God's direction and provision. In Ruth chapter 2, for example, Ruth and Naomi have returned to Bethlehem. They're in utter poverty. And Naomi sends Ruth to glean in the fields. It was required in the Old Testament law for the rich people not to glean all the way to the, not to harvest all the way to the edges, but to leave that for the poor. That was the way God sustained the poor. And so Naomi sends Ruth to the fields to glean. And out of all the fields that she could have gone to, verse 3 of Ruth 2, she happened to come to the field belonging to Boaz. Who's Boaz? He's Naomi's rich relative who can help them out of their poverty. And not only that, in the end, marry Ruth. And they too become the great grandparents of David, who is the ancestor of Christ. And then there's the prophet Micaiah in 1 Kings 22. King Ahab wants to go to battle. And all of his advisors and all of his prophets say, "Go on, you'll be fine, you won't get killed." Micaiah is called and he comes in, "You'll be killed if you go into battle." Ahab wants to go into battle. And so he thinks he can outsmart God by disguising himself. Yeah, everybody's going to be gunning for the king, but I'll disguise myself and then I'll be safe. Did it work? 1 Kings 22:34. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel, and he died. In fact, it's really detailed there. Ahab had armor on under his disguise to protect him. But the arrow found the place where armor met armor, and it went right there. The soldier shot at random, but God directed the shot. There are no accidents. There's no such thing as luck. It's all God's sovereign purpose being fulfilled. What about conversations we hear? Those of which we are a part and those which we hear snatches of at the restaurant or on the sidewalk as we pass people. How important can a chance conversation be in God's plan? In Acts 23, there's a boy. He's wandering the streets of Jerusalem. And he overhears a conversation of men plotting an ambush to kill the Apostle Paul the next morning as he's brought to the Sanhedrin. Now, most boys wouldn't want to get involved. This is a dangerous situation. But that boy was Paul's nephew. What are the chances of that happening? He tells Paul, who takes him to the commander, who arranges for Paul's transfer to Caesarea under armed escort during the night, thus avoiding the next morning's plot. God is in control. But there's more to the story than just that. Just prior to that event, the boy overhears the conversation in verse 12. In verse 11, God says this to the Apostle Paul. Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome. And immediately after that, the boy hears the conversation. Paul is taken to Caesarea, and guess what? That's the first stop on the way to Rome. God is in control. All things work together according to God's good purposes. Secondly, let's look at divine intervention in human life. This is seen especially in the lives of kings. God hardened one Pharaoh's heart. He gave dreams to another Pharaoh. And he gave insomnia to Xerxes, king of Persia. And in all these things, the result was for the benefit of God's people. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Through all the plagues, God hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. So that the multitude of the 10 plagues would finally break his back and say, get out of here. And God's people went free. Another Pharaoh had a dream. Troubling dream. And it was given him so Joseph could interpret the dream and be exalted and put into a place of provision for his family, and thereby providing for God's promise, his promises to Abraham, fulfilling them. And then there's Xerxes, king of Persia. He can't sleep one night, just can't sleep. So he takes the most common sleeping pill of the day. And let's have a history lesson read to you. The annals are taken out, and the scribe starts reading. That for sure will put him to sleep, but in the annals is found this deed that Mordecai did to rescue the king from a plot against his life. And it's found that nothing's been done for him, and it's because of that. Then Mordecai is exalted and put into a position where later he can write legislation that will stop the annihilation of the Jews. God is in control. And God still controls kings and rulers. We just don't have a prophet to tell us the details. And to know that should bring a trust and peace to our minds when presidential decisions and congressional laws are made with which we strongly disagree. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Not just back in ancient times. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord now. And like rivers of water, he moves it where he wishes. But not just kings. Thirdly, we see the divine overruling of man's plans. Proverbs 16:9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. We make our plans. They don't always work out the way we plan, but it always works out according to God's plan. How about Pharaoh's decree to kill all the Hebrew male babies so as to keep the slaves in a controllable number and unable to revolt and go free? But Pharaoh's own daughter raises a Hebrew baby. She happens to find floating in the river where she goes down to bathe. And that baby then is educated and trained to lead in Pharaoh's own court. And he ends up one day leading the Hebrews to freedom. God overrules men's plans. A great example of this is also found in the book of Esther with Mordecai again. Haman is the enemy of the Jews and Mordecai's arch nemesis. Haman has gallows built to hang Mordecai on. Guess who's the first person hung on it? Haman. God overrules man's plans. Balaam hires himself out to a Moabite king for the purpose of cursing Israel. And every time he opened his mouth, what comes out? Blessing. Not cursing. Even plans of believers are overruled. Paul has a desire to go to Asia to preach the gospel. But one night, God gives him a vision in his dream in Acts chapter 16, verse 9, of a man from Macedonia saying, come, help us. And so Paul goes to Europe instead of Asia. Why? Because God has a reformation in plan in Europe to bring the gospel worldwide, including Asia. Next, direct divine guidance. In Genesis 24, Abraham's servant is sent to find a wife for Isaac from the daughters of Abraham's people back in Haran. And upon arriving, he waits by a well and he prays this prayer. When the women of the town come to fetch water, let it be that when I ask for water for myself, that the one who offers water for my camels also, that she be the one who is to be the wife of my master's son. Kind of an impossible prayer, isn't it?
No.
No, because Rebecca does exactly that. But why? Because God's in control of all the events. What woman going to get water for the family is going to take the time? You can see him giving it to a stranger when he asks for water. But to water the camels, that's a big deal. That's a lot of water.
Yeah.
But she does it. God was in control of the servant's prayer and Rebecca's kind response, so that the right woman would become Isaac's wife and have the right gene sequence to produce Jacob, who produces the tribes of Israel and so forth. In 1 Samuel 9, Saul's donkeys wander away from home. And Saul's father sends him to go find them. Why is this seemingly mundane event important? Because the donkeys, they're lost, but they wander over to where the area where Samuel the prophet is. And God tells Samuel, tomorrow you're going to meet a guy looking for donkeys, and I want you to anoint him to be the next king, the first king of Israel. And it happens according to God's plan. The next day, Saul comes, and God's will is done. Next, divinely ordered trials that bring about good. 1 Kings 17, we have the widow of Zarephath. She's with her young son. They're in the midst of a famine. They're poor. They're destitute. They only have enough flour and oil to make one more loaf of bread. And that's it. And then they'll die. And just as it's coming out of the oven, Elijah knocks on the door and asks for some bread. And since he's the man of God, she gives it to him. And out of her destitution, out of, just think the turmoil is going through her mind, knowing that her son is going to die soon. That had to be terrible. But miraculous provision came from dire need, as Elijah says, from now on until the famine is over, your oil and your flour will not run dry. Let's also consider the young Jewish girl of 2 Kings 5, who is ripped away from her home by Syrian marauders and ends up a slave in the home of a Syrian commander named Naaman. Imagine the grief that her parents went through having their daughter taken from her by force in such a way. Imagine the stress and the desperation in that young girl's life, being ending up as a slave of a foreigner. What possible good could come from such a terrible event? How could God be in control of that situation? Well, her master gets leprosy. And when there's no cure found, She tells him of a prophet back in Israel named Elisha. He can surely help my master. And so Naaman goes back and he's healed. But more than that, he goes back to Syria a worshiper of Jehovah. God used kidnapping to bring about his good purposes. Let me ask you something. What would you do if you suddenly lost your job, your savings were stolen, your investments went kapooey with the stock market, your friends all forsake you because now you're no longer rich, added to that, you've been diagnosed with stage 4 cancer, and you get a phone call that all your kids were killed in an automobile accident? What are you going to do? That was Job. Did he grieve? I'm sure he grieved. But he recognized that everything works together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. So he responds to all that bad news saying, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He was content being in God's will. This is the kind of response we should have toward God's interaction in human affairs. We should worship and joyfully trust God. Moses tells us this as he admonishes Israel in Deuteronomy 4. And he reminds them here of God's providence in their midst. Verse 32. "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask for one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live?" Reference to Mount Sinai. "Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes?" And now Moses says what our response should be to such divine interaction in human affairs. Verse 35. "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides Him." This conscious awareness of God's all-inclusive rule prompts an instinctive sense of absolute awe and dependence upon God. We have no hope but in this God who rules over and directs all the affairs of this world to His own ends. If we didn't have a God like that, yeah, we'd be scared. Yeah, we'd be fearful. Yeah, we'd be stressful. But this God who rules over all has made gracious promises to His people. Promises which precisely because He rules over all, nothing can possibly interfere with. This is a God to love. This is a God to trust. This is a God to worship. God moves. God interacts in human affairs. Thirdly, God moves all things toward a planned end. What end? Two things. Number one, bringing Christ to the world. In eternity past, before the foundation of the world, God's plan was to redeem a people to Himself through the sacrifice of His Son. And the Bible was written to reveal that divine goal. Scripture abounds with prophecies of His coming. In the hundreds of His coming to deliver His people from sin. Beginning with the promise of the woman's seed, crushing the serpent's seed, And then the promise to Abraham that all nations through him would be blessed. And the promise to David that one of his descendants would rule forever. All history moved toward that planned end. But Satan continually tried to stop it from happening. The first seed of the serpent, Cain, murdered the first seed of the woman, Abel. To counter the promised seed of Abraham, he brought Hagar into the picture, along with Ishmael and all the turmoil his descendants caused the Jews. To nullify David's promised seed, he used Absalom's treason to try to kill David himself and end the promise with David. When that didn't work, Satan polluted the hearts of the following descendants of David on the throne and the king as kings and turned their hearts to idolatry, which brought about God's curse. And the result? Israel is exiled. Israel is no more. No more Israel. No more kings. No more promise. But God prepared a righteous remnant to return. And Jerusalem is restored. In Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son to redeem us. But Satan wasn't going to give up so easily just because the Son had arrived. When Jesus is born in Bethlehem, Satan stirs up Herod's murderous rage. But Joseph is warned in a dream by God, and he escapes before the soldiers come. Through subtle temptations in the wilderness, Satan tries to get Christ to bypass God's plan. When that didn't work, he stirred up a mob to throw Jesus off a cliff, but he disappeared in their midst. He tried to sink his boat in a storm at sea, but Jesus rebuked the wind and everything was calm. God overruled every attempt to nullify His divine plan at every step of the way. But finally, Satan thought he had the upper hand. He successfully roused the envy of the Jewish rulers in Matthew 27:18. There was also Herod's contempt for Jesus, Luke 23:11. Pilate's spineless expediency, Luke 23:24. The Jews, crucify him, crucify him, in Luke 23:21. And the Gentile soldiers' mockery in Luke 23:36. Yet all these sinful attitudes and sinful deeds could not stop or nullify God's plan. In fact, those sinful deeds and sinful attitudes were actually used by God to bring about the redemption of God's people. And the prayer of the Jerusalem saints in Acts 4 shows God's sovereign providence at work in those sinful acts. They pray in Acts 4:27-28. Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. All their rebellion, all their sin, all their cruelty, unwittingly served the designs of God. Peter preached the same thing at Pentecost in Acts 2. This Jesus, delivered up by the determined plan and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Wicked, yes, they were still accountable for their wicked deeds, but in the end, it was God working out His plan. You know, in the words of Joseph, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Why? To save many people. There was an overarching plan of redemption that must be fulfilled, an end toward which all history had been aiming. And Jesus was always working toward that planned end. Scripture says He set His face to go to Jerusalem, knowing it would be His death. But you see, it was for that hour that He had come. even when he was warned in Luke 13 not to go to Jerusalem because Herod wants to kill you. He responds in verse 32, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course." There was an overarching divine plan that was being worked together, and no man nor king would hinder it from being fulfilled. There are no setbacks when it comes to the working of God's purposes. And it is this God who works all things according to His own will who chose to save us and to conform us to the image of His Son and to glorify us. And nothing will deter Him from accomplishing that goal. In other words, not only did God work toward the planned end of bringing Christ to the world, but He also worked toward the end of bringing His people to Christ. Listen to these words of Jesus in John 6, verses 37 and 39. "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. And this is the Father's will who has sent me, that of all that He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." That's the goal God has for His people, who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. And nothing, and nothing, and nothing, and nothing can stop that predetermined plan from happening. Why did Lydia go to the river that particular day in Acts 16? Because Paul was there preaching the gospel, and she needed to be saved. And afterward, why did God allow Paul and Silas to be beaten and tortured and imprisoned in Philippi? What good could come from that? The salvation of the Philippian jailer and his family. But more than that, with those conversions came the start of a Christian church at Philippi, a church greatly used of God in the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. People today complain. We watched a show last night on Blue Bloods. It's random fighting, knockout game or something. And this pregnant woman got hit, lost the baby. The detective is talking to her husband, and he's saying, "Why would God allow this?" "I don't have an answer for that," the detective says. "Well, I don't either, except say that God is working out all things according to His wonderful, glorious plan. And He does no wrong, and He's always good." Why did Jesus in John 4 say, "I must needs go through Samaria"? Must? I must needs go to Samaria? Jews don't go through Samaria. They bypass Samaria to get to Galilee. They don't go through that. They don't have dealings with the Samaritans. Why must He go through Samaria? Because He had a divine appointment with a Samaritan woman at a well. Or put it the other way, why did that woman go to the well that time of day? Because she had a divine appointment with Christ to be saved. On Sunday, January 6th, 1850, there was a terrible snowstorm in London that hindered a pastor from going to church. That storm also hindered a teenager from attending his normal church, and he had to go where he could get through, and it brought him to that pastor's small primitive Methodist chapel. And when the dozen or so people that could make it there realized the pastor wasn't coming, a shoemaker or tailor or something like that got up and read Isaiah 45, verse 2. "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." There was no polished sermon, just simple words of explanation and an appeal to look and be saved. And that young teenager looked, and he was saved. That young man was Spurgeon, who was used of God to win many to the Lord Jesus Christ. Snowstorm? No problem. Nahum 1:3. "His way is in the whirlwind and the storm." A missing pastor? No problem. Psalm 19:7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Don't need to have a polished sermon for someone to be saved. He just read it, applied it, sat down. In 1934, a little boy named Fritz, age 2, caught pneumonia and died. It brought great pain and heartache and grief to his parents, who were new Christians. Why would God allow that to happen? What grief it caused them. What good could possibly come from that? His older brother, age 5, grew concerned about life and death matters. And late one night, he got out of bed, went downstairs, found his mother, and she led him to Christ. And that boy grew up to be a pastor, to bring many people to Christ, including me. That boy was my father. God used the tragedy of his brother's death, a baby, 2 years old, to bring him to saving faith in Christ. And he then brought me to Christ. What event, what circumstance brought you to saving faith in Christ? Whatever it was, you can mark it down. It was not by accident, but by the predetermined purpose of God to save you at that exact time. Our salvation and all of life with it lies in the hands of a good God who, as our Heavenly Father, loves and cares for His children. And that should cause a keen sense of dependence and trust and devotion to Him. A deep sense of grateful and thankful dependence on our all-sovereign God. He has a fixed plan to conform His people to Christ. That's verse 29. And to bring them to glory. That's verse 30. And He will bring that plan to pass using whatever means necessary. Let me change that. Using whatever means He chooses. Every conversion to Christ is a result of unique circumstances. But did you ever consider that you might be the circumstance to bring somebody else to Christ? God puts that opportunity to witness before you. Do you take it? Or do you pass it by? I tell you, it is a great thrill to bring a lost lamb to the shepherd's fold. To see him or her bow in faith and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. But did you ever also consider that that trial that you're going through right now might be the circumstance which God uses to bring someone to Christ? That trial? Acts chapter 3. Peter and John are on their way into Jerusalem, and they pass a lame man. I know that Peter and John were Baptists because he said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee, and rise, walk." That man was lame from birth. What a trial to go through. Not be able to walk ever. Here he is a man, still not able to walk, begging for alms outside the gate beautiful of the temple in Jerusalem. Impoverished. What a great trial. Why did God allow that to happen to me? We hear that question all the time. Why did God allow that to happen to me? Here's why. For this man, not only gave Peter and John the opportunity to heal him and therefore bring glory to God, but in Acts 4, this man is, because they were healed, he was healed on a Sabbath, they're brought before the he's brought before the Sanhedrin. They want to know all about it. The whole city knows all about this great miracle that's just taken place. And he gave opportunity for the disciples in Acts 4 to preach the gospel. And guess what? 5,000 people were saved. Why? Because that man was lame from birth. That's the reason why he was lame. To give opportunity. A trial bringing about good. A pastor friend said a Christian lady in his church was diagnosed with cancer. And instead of fretting and worrying and complaining, her response was this: God must want someone in that cancer ward to hear the gospel. We must learn to look at our providences as opportunities for the gospel, opportunities for Christian growth, and opportunities to bolster our faith. And we know that all things, that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Christian, take comfort in those words. Be encouraged to persevere through your trials. For what can possibly happen to us that can defeat God's plan? Our plans are changed all the time. Our plans are often overruled by our sins, by our failures, by opposition, by jealousy, by our own indifference. But God's plans remain unaffected. He is sovereign. His will is forever being done. Therefore, you can go on in this life with confidence, even when you're most perplexed and cast down. What can happen to me? What can defeat God's purpose? Can Satan? Jesus said in John 12:31, "Now is the prince of the world cast down." He's a defeated foe. Can sin? Ephesians 1:7, "In Christ we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." It's gone. Can death? How can death hurt us? To be away from this body is to be present with the Lord. Therefore, my physical death, whether it's by persecution, by martyrdom, whatever it is, it'll only consummate the plan of God for me. What a wonderful promise this verse gives to those who love God. But for those who don't love Christ, so far from working for their good, everything is working for their eternal ruin. If that's you, then you've received good from God's hand. So why not repent? You prosper in this life because of God's goodness. But then you turn from Him to your own way. You've got to watch out for that. Look back at Romans 2. Real quickly, we're almost done. Romans 2. And I'm sorry for taking so much time. I can't believe the time. Sorry. Romans 2, verse 4. Verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek the glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. All things work together for good only to those who love God. Psalm 145:20. The Lord preserves those who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. This is a wonderful promise, but it's for Christians only. Are you a Christian? Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, I'm thankful that you are an all-sovereign God, having all things under your control, so that your divine purposes will always and ever work out the way you planned it. But I'm also thankful that you are a good God and that you have good in store for me. We read of it, and we'll be getting that in the following verses of Romans 8. This great security we have of being predestined to glory. And you've done that for sinners. Can't get any more good than that. That you've chosen me, that you've then worked it out in my life and saved me and justified me. I know that the rest of that golden chain of verse 29 and 30 will be fulfilled and I will be glorified. Because you've so ordained it. You've set your love upon me. And being loved of God, what can separate me from the love of God? Nothing. Nothing. And in the meantime, you're working everything according to your purpose for my life to get me to that place of glorification and conformity to your Son, Jesus. Help me to trust. Help us. Help every Christian here to really trust you, that you know what you're doing and that it's always for good. To be content With whatever lot we're cast, to trust you, that you know what's best, that trial, that heartache that came to my life, that loss came because you wanted it for me so that I would be more conformed to Jesus Christ, and that it's good, and that I must be at peace with, so that I can continue and persevere on in my Christian life. But Lord, we know these things because we love you and we're called according to your purpose. But there may be someone here who doesn't know this because they're not called and they don't love God. They're too self-seeking. They're selfish. Oh God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would do his work of regeneration in their heart, bring them faith that they need to come to Christ and there find in Him the joy and peace of sins forgiven and of hope that will never be taken away. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.